Welcome into this edition of Knowing the Truth. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Recently in our study, we have been looking at what is said by Luke in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, it opens up with a statement in Acts chapter 6 about a problem that was taking place in the church, and then it moves into the solution to that problem. And then there's a statement that is made by Luke that I wanted to focus on today. And then after that point comes the beginning of the record that we have that Luke has given to us of the life and the ministry of Stephen. It begins in the final verses, final eight verses or so of Acts chapter 6, and then goes all the way through Acts chapter 7. Now, as we were looking at the opening part, the opening seven verses of Acts chapter 6, we noticed that in the beginning it says, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." So as I mentioned, the text opens in Acts chapter 6 with this problem. There's been a couple of external attacks that have taken place against the New Testament church, and there's been a couple of internal attacks. This is the second of the internal attacks. The first one was by Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. This is the second attack, this murmuring that was taking place. So I preached a sermon on that subject, on the sin of murmuring. And you can listen to that out here on sermonaudio.com/knowingthetruth. You can go back and listen to that sermon. After that point, in the solution to the issue that was taking place, we find that there is this remarkable spirit of service that takes place among the people of God. I know many people turn to this passage in order to say that this was the beginning or the introduction of the office of deacons in the church. That may be so. If it is, it doesn't mention the actual word deacon there. I think that it's not so much the idea of the office that is in view, but the idea of what is taking place in the hearts of those that want to serve God, that are interested in serving God within the church. And I think when we follow the concept of that idea of serving in the church, we find it is much larger than just one particular office in the church. We find that it's a right and a responsibility, a privilege of all the people of God, that we are saved to serve. And so I think it's much broader than just that the select few that are chosen here for the office of deacon. I think the point in the passage is this restored spirit of service that is there. Now, as you're reading through the text and you come down towards the end of it, the apostle then says that this in verse 7, and this is what I want to take again as our text here today. He says, after this was solved, after they chose the deacons and so forth. In fact, maybe it'd be better if I just go ahead and read the entire passage here so you have an idea of what has taken place. It says this, beginning in verse 1, "And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring among the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look out among yourselves, ye seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them." And then here's our text. "And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. And so it's that statement there in verse 7 that I particularly want us to look at. And let me just say this. In our recent study, as we noted about the sin of murmuring, we noted that it was a very dangerous and a divisive sin, and yet that sin failed to destroy the New Testament church. In fact, what we actually find in that passage is that we find that the Lord caused this sinful activity to fail in such a way that it actually furthered the work and the witness of the church. The Lord is able to do this, right? We find the classic record of this is given to us in the narrative about the life of Joseph, where Joseph then, at the end of his life, tells his brethren that ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So the classic text on that, but not the only text on that, is found there in Genesis. But we find this all throughout the Word of God, that God is able to cause activities that would normally be involved in being very divisive and even destroying the work of God and so forth, but he turns them and oftentimes turns them in such a way that they actually are used then to further the work and the witness of the church. So what we see here in this passage is as a result of the restored unity and the renewed spirit of service in the church, the impact and the effectiveness of the Word of God actually increased in the region that they were ministering in. And that that increase of the Word was the direct result of the resolution of the issue that was dividing the church. In this case, what was dividing them was a certain group of widows were being neglected. So others helping out with that work freed up the apostles to do the work to which they were called. Verse 7, then, is not really a disconnected summary statement of what was taking place. Rather, I think there is a direct correlation made in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7 here. There's a direct correlation between the physical service of the seven and the spiritual service of the 12 in this passage. As the service of the deacons increased, the devotion of the apostles to the Word of God increased, and the number of disciples were multiplied. That's God's math in this particular scenario. The service of the deacons increased. Thus, the devotion of the apostles to the Word increased. And the result was the number of disciples was multiplied. So the picture is one of the whole church with all the variety of the gifts and the talents that have been given to them by God, working and serving together for the same cause. And that same cause is the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is then that we read the words here in our text, and the Word of God increased. The Word of God increased. Now, in Luke chapter 6, again, here in verse 7, we find that Luke emphasizes then and he expounds on the increase of the Word in two ways. He starts here in verse 7 in two ways. I'm not so sure if the whole message there about Stephen isn't yet a third way in which the Word of God increased. It's interesting that in verse 8 of that passage that we find that it begins with the word and. It says, and Stephen, full of faith and power and so forth. So I think that there's a case that could be made for the idea that Stephen's ministry, even Stephen's martyrdom and death and so forth, was part of the increase of the Word of God. In fact, I think one of the things that increased was there was an increased revelation of the Word of God that is given to us in what took place with Stephen. As I said, Luke emphasizes and expounds upon the increase of that word in verse 7 here in two ways. First, in the general statement that he gives, and the general statement is this. He says, "And the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly." Now, that is an outstanding statement in and of itself. You know, we don't think of it much now, and sometimes I think we lose the idea of the context, but remember what Jerusalem represented at this point. And when I read, you know, multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, I think here in Jerusalem, in the very center of opposition, you know, via the increased preaching of the Word of God, the power of the Holy Spirit was put on display in the making of more disciples. But remember, Jerusalem was this area where Christ was crucified, not many days before this. Here is where the persecution had taken place of the Peter and John to begin with, but then of all 12, this is where they were beaten and so forth recently. But here in this center of opposition, the citadel of opposition against the gospel message, here we read that the Word of God increased, and it increased in the way that a number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Now, we know that there was 3,000 and 5,000 that were saved and so forth, and we're told by Luke that others were being added to the church daily. And now it says on top of that, there was an additional multiplication of disciples that had taken place in this passage as well. Now, one of the things that I find interesting here as a bit of a side note is I find the word disciples interesting as a description of those who have come to Christ in this passage. So, you know, it's not just a group of people that have jumped on the bandwagon of Christianity, that a number of remarkable things are taking place, although there's a high cost to pay as well, but that just, you know, suddenly started to get involved here. They're termed as not just believers in general, but as disciples. And this is what the Christian life is to be about. The disciple gives us the idea that they have signed up in the school of Christ, signed up in the school of Christ and his apostles, that they are sitting at the feet of the apostles and listening to the teachings of Christianity, the articulation of the main doctrinal aspects of the Christian life and Christian faith and so forth. It's a much deeper word. It conveys the idea of a much greater commitment to what they were learning and hearing and so forth than just one of the other words that might have been used here in this passage. I think also it reveals to us what we are to be doing as the people of God. We are to be disciples, like those that are mentioned here, and we are to be disciples who make disciples. That is a major part of the mission that is given to us in the Great Commission of Christ. Remember what he said in Matthew chapter 28 and verses 18 through 20? It reads this way. It says, "And Jesus came and he spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. Amen." So it's just not the initial message of the gospel. It's just not, you know, telling them about the salvation and so forth. But it is then, after that point, teaching them to observe whatsoever has been revealed to us in God's Word, whatsoever Christ has commanded to us, and so forth. It's much deeper than just the initial stages. It's the continuation of the Christian life as well. And then, you know, not only is there a general statement that is made by Luke, excuse me, in order to emphasize and expound the idea of the increase of the Word of God. But we find that there is a very specific statement that is made by Luke in order to expound the idea of the increase of the Word of God. He says this, he says, "And a great company of priests were obedient to the faith." Now this idea again, at the end of it, the descriptor that is given here of these folks that came to faith in Christ is the idea of being obedient to the faith. Obedience to the faith is synonymous with coming to salvation in Christ. Men do not obey God until they believe God. We preach faith in order that men may be brought to obedience. To disbelieve is to disobey the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the first signs of practical obedience is found in the obedience of the mind and the understanding and of the heart. And this is expressed in believing the teaching of Christ, trusting in his work, and resting upon the salvation that Christ has provided for his people. That's what's conveyed in this idea of the obedience of faith, or being obedient to the faith that is mentioned here in this passage. You know, when the word the faith is used with the definite article in front of it, the faith, or the faith that is mentioned here in this passage, it's referring to the entire body of revealed truth about the gospel of Jesus Christ, everything, every aspect of it, you know, the whole articulation of the gospel truths and so forth. It's not talking about the subjective belief of an individual person, but it's talking about what is taught in the gospel message, the gospel of Christ and the apostles and so forth. It includes all of those elements. So it is this second statement with the salvation of this particular group of people, the priests, that I wanted us to focus on today. And I want to look at this subject, probably won't finish it all today, but there's the subject, I want to look at it under two headings. First of all, I wanted to look at it under the heading of the power of the gospel. I think this is the main point that is being expressed here by Luke. This is the main reason that he mentions this, is because he's emphasizing, when he's talking about the increase of the Word of God, he is emphasizing it in this very specific way to show the power of the gospel in saving this particular group of people. And a secondary point that I don't think is overt in the passage, it's not right there on the surface, but I think as we think about what has taken place, it's implied in the passage, and that is, I want to say something about the idea of the priesthood of the believers. These were priests that came. They weren't just people in general, but their occupation, what their livelihood is involved in, what their service was before this particular period of time is mentioned to us, that they were priests, and a great company of these priests were obedient to the faith. And I think the ramifications of that on the doctrinal truths related to the priesthood, the universal priesthood of the believer, are certainly implied in that passage as well. So first of all, the idea of the power of the gospel, the obedience of the great company of priests to the faith is a powerful witness to the force of that faith. When that faith made this assault, if you will, upon the ranks of such a company as this, and persuaded them to throw away their weapons, there was a great victory for the faith, was certainly won, and is conveyed to us in this passage. Now, the impressiveness of that victory is proportional to a couple of things. When we think, wow, this is a great victory in bringing to salvation this company of priests, we can look at this great victory and call it a great victory and look at the impressiveness of this victory in a couple of ways. One, not only should we consider the strength of the gospel that has achieved this victory, but also we should consider the nature of the opposing force, you know, that it had to overcome this particular group of people. In addition to the usual causes of the enmity of the human heart to the faith of Jesus Christ when it's preached, I think that we can identify here in this passage, we can identify additional obstacles that were in the life of these people. Now, it's true that we all, that because of the usual causes, our built-in animosity and opposition to the gospel message. In every case, that must be overcome and triumphed over. There's no doubt about that. But in this case that is mentioned here, we can also identify other outstanding issues of opposition to the gospel that were present in the life of this particular group of people. And therefore, because these things were present there, it required an even stronger force to overcome them in order to bring them to the saving knowledge of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If I was just to summarize a couple of the things that were there, we could say this, that the gospel triumphed over religious pride and religious prejudice in the minds and the hearts of these priests. They had a very high view of themselves, and they had a very low view of Christ and his apostles. And the view that I'm specifically talking about is a view that is couched within religious terminology. And so because of this, I think that this special mention is made of the triumph of the gospel over this great company of priests. Now, let me just talk a little bit about these priests and what was taking place at the time. The Jewish priesthood was a very prestigious and influential in Israel during this particular period of time. The office of the priest was hereditary. You didn't just assume this to yourself and so forth. You had to be part of a certain lineage, a certain line, in order to be one of these priests. And the members of this hereditary group of people were constituted in national Israel as a national upper class of people. They were considered very in the stratas of culture during this time within Israel. This was the upper class of that culture. Every priest could trace back his pedigree to Aaron himself. And no matter, because of that pedigree that these priests had, no matter what sort of straits or difficulties of poverty that they were in, they could still hold this social position, and their social position was thus unchanged. They remained in this very high position. They were exempt from taxation. They were exempt from military service. And there were many of these priests that were in this particular category. When the gospel here speaks to us about these additional opposition that were here, there was also, it says here in the passage, that a great company of priests were converted, right? It wasn't just one or two in this passage. It could have been hundreds. It could have possibly even been as much as 1,000 of them. I mean, a great company. The word is oftentimes translated crowd. A large crowd of priests were converted. Josephus, the historian, estimated that there were 20,000 priests during this particular period of time. And so the power of the gospel is not only put on display in the idea that these priests, with all of their religious background and their prestige and influence and so forth, that they were converted, but it's also stressing to us that there was this simultaneous conversion of a large company of priests at the exact same time. And so this is remarkable. I don't know how this passage, well, I could speculate here, maybe I will in just a minute, but how this passage has not received the airtime in Christianity that it deserves. This is a remarkable event that has taken place. And yet, I think because it is sandwiched between two different events that appear in Acts chapter 6, that because it's sandwiched in between those two events, it only gets one line here, one short statement by Luke as well, that because of that, oftentimes we haven't taken the time to think about just what a tremendous miracle and revival had taken place in this particular passage. So, it, of course, it has the selection of the deacons in the opening part, if you will. And, you know, many people that come to that, of course, you know, deacons play a very, very important and prominent role in certain denominations. Of course, like in Baptist denominations, deacons are oftentimes exalted higher than elders and the pastors in the churches and so forth. So because of that, that gets a tremendous amount of focus in the very beginning on what is taking place there in this situation. It involves this idea of ministering physically to people, and because, you know, especially in our day and age, there's so much emphasis on that aspect of a social gospel aspect of this, that gets a lot of focus there as well. And then, of course, you've got Stephen afterwards, the first martyr, takes up a large portion of the book of Acts. It's by far Stephen's speech alone in Acts chapter 7 is the lengthiest speech or sermon that is recorded in all the book of Acts as a whole. And a significant amount of space is given to what Stephen has to say in that passage. So because of that, I think, unfortunately, this pearl of great price is kind of buried between those two other items here. But it's just absolutely, I find it just absolutely remarkable. And I think that the conversion of this company of priests, remember that this changed the characterization of the Christian community. Do you remember what the Christian community, the way it was thought of before this took place? You know, before this took place, the religious leaders and so forth had, you know, they were filled with disdain for Christ and for his disciples. You know, of Christ, you remember during his ministry, they had said things like, isn't this Joseph and Mary's son? You know, isn't this the carpenter boy? Nathanael, when he first comes to Christ and so forth, and he's talking to the ones that are bringing him and so forth, he says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And so forth, you know, so there was always this, these are just back. Oh, remember, even in our study here in the book of Acts, just a couple of chapters ago, we saw that when they were talking to the two apostles with Peter and John, it said that they noted that they were unlearned and ignorant men and so forth, that they didn't go to our schools, they weren't part of our community and so forth. They weren't educated in the ways that they viewed higher education in these things to be and so forth. This is the way that they thought about them. Now, all of a sudden, we find that it is no longer merely a company of quote-unquote ignorant fishermen, and other times they seem to think about soft-hearted women believing the truths of the gospel message. Now, it's not just those that are found to be taking the side along with the crucified Christ, but the very class of men who could be least expected to make such a sacrifice were added to the community of the saints. I say sacrifice, of course, in one way we look at it and say, you know, coming to Christ is no sacrifice at all, but remember what these men had given up. you know, this position of prestige and so forth. In that sense, in a human sense, they have given up making a tremendous amount of sacrifice. You know, I've said along the way in our study that there is a lot here in this study, in this part, in Acts chapter 6 and so forth here, a lot here that is Mosaic. You know, in other words, it is reminiscent of a number of things that had took place with Moses. You know, like the whole part here where the apostles can't, you know, apparently can't keep up with the work of so many thousands are being saved and so forth, that the widows get neglected and then something else has to be put in place. It's reminiscent of when Jethro, Moses' father, came and he saw all that Moses was doing and basically said, you can't continue this way. You've got to set men over these different areas and so forth. It's reminiscent of that in this passage. And there were other connections to Moses up until this point. And now this is a connection with Moses in the sense that you remember Moses had all the riches of Egypt laid at his feet, all of the prosperity and pleasure that he could possibly want, and the, you know, the adoring populace and so forth that he had in the position that he was holding, and yet he gave it all up. That it says that Moses desired to be associated with the people of God rather than the riches of Egypt. In fact, it says he esteemed the reproaches of the people of God higher than he esteemed the riches of Egypt. And this seems to be the case here with these as well. Surely among all the evidence offered of the truth and the power of Christianity, this is one of tremendous force and significance. The weight of testimony is increased when we read about the great company of those who occupied this high social position. They abandoned that position, and in doing so, they exposed themselves to opposition and ridicule and contempt and persecution, even death. And they did so that they might carry out the conviction that was in their heart and prove by acting upon that conviction, they could prove, as few men have ever done more clearly, that the religion, the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of all acceptation. Right, this is a remarkable, remarkable passage of Scripture. Once, you know, at one point in time, a very contemptuous question had been asked of the followers of Christ, you know, and they asked it among the people that were starting to believe it and so forth. They said, have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? You know, in other words, this is a contemptuous question. They were saying, look, it's only the poor people that are going after Christ, right? It's only those that are easily persuaded. You know, this is just the opium of the masses. This is just, you know, people that don't know any better are believing upon Christ. Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? They asked. Well, that question then is now answered here. Yeah, it's true that the Scripture says not many noble are saved, but it doesn't say not any noble are saved, right? The gospel impacts all these strata in all these different regions of society and so forth. No one is exempt. The gospel goes everywhere. The power of the gospel is able to invade and penetrate the hearts of people in this position as well. And so I think the application here to this first point is this: the gospel is able to pierce the heart of even the most hardened sinners. That's the message here in this passage. As the Redeemer, Christ executes three offices of the prophet, a priest, and a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. And here, the point is being made about the kingly office of Christ is what is in view. The Catechism asks the question, it says this: how does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all of his and our enemies. The subduing power of the Savior is what's in view here. He subdues men unto himself, even those that have this great opposition against him and so forth. I love that hymn by Fanny Crosby, where she brings this out in that hymn. The hymn is called Victory Through Grace. In the words of a stanza here in a refrain says this, it says, conquering now and still to conquer, rideth the king in his might, leading the hosts of all the faithful into the midst of the fight. See them with courage advancing, clad in their brilliant array, shouting the name of their leader. Hear them exultingly say, not to the strong is the battle, not to the swift is the race, yet to the true and the faithful, victory is promised through grace. Here is this great victorious conquering of the hearts of these priests. Now, rather than being these priests that were protesting against the gospel message, here we find an entire company of penitent priests are added to the people of God in this passage. It's a remarkable passage, my friend, worthy of much meditation, and it gives us such courage and confidence in preaching the gospel. You know, that loved one that you've been praying for, and you say to yourself, man, it just seems almost impossible that this person could possibly come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They're so opposed to the gospel message. They've raised many arguments against it and so forth. I can't see how they could ever come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, take courage, my friend. You can have confidence in the power of God. Even the most hardened of sinners, the gospel message is able to penetrate their heart under the power of the Holy Spirit of God. So take courage in your witnessing Christ via the preaching of God's word and under the power of the Holy Spirit of God. He can do this great work of bringing sinners unto himself. Take courage in that. Remember this, my friend. The Lord Jesus Christ said, he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time right here on Knowing the Truth.